Please have your Bibles open to Romans 11 as we continue our study. And by God's grace, I believe that we should be able to go through this chapter, since it's not supposed to be an intense study verse by verse, that we should be able, following the structure that is on your bulletins, on the notes there. If we follow this quickly, we should be able to cover it today. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this wonderful moment again, O Lord. We have prayed, we have praised your name. We have brought the sacrifice of our lips to you, O Lord. And now we are prepared, O Lord, ready to listen to your word. And I pray, O Lord, that the man that serves may disappear, O Lord, in the background, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shine upon us. I pray, O Lord, that you guide us through your Holy Spirit, that you purge our hearts, and that to speak to each of us equally, O Lord, and apply through your Holy Spirit the word to the particular needs of each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a long journey, actually, through the three chapters. And it could be too long or too short, but somehow we made it to this point. I believe, even by adding today's message, that will become much clearer to us what the situation was with the Israelites and why were they so stubborn and so resistant, so opposed to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, like we saw in, again, John chapter 12, that they refused to believe in him in spite of all the great wonders, all the signs, to use John's language, Apostle John's, to use the signs that Jesus did. They did not read the right message in those signs, and they followed their corrupt hearts and rejected him. Yet John there claims that they've done that, but he said, don't hold it against them so much, because God has planned something long before. And Paul is following the same line here. Israel, like the whole world, they come from the same blood of totally depraved people, totally corrupt human natures. And God has determined that he will show his glory in everyone, both in those whom he chooses, who are his, and those who are lost. He will show his glory in both and through both. And last Sunday, we looked at the fact, or last couple of Sundays, looked at the fact that the gospel is the means of grace. There is no faith without the gospel. And also that the faith must be the true faith. Faith, we talked about this line, faith professed and faith possessed. It's not enough just to testify with one's mouth, but it is also important that it is believed with the heart. We read in Deuteronomy today that the people, Moses actually is accusing the people, is indicting them, yet you did not believe God. They had a faith. They profess to be the people of God. They are claiming to be the chosen people, and rightly so. And yet their hearts were not with him. And the book of Hebrews confirms that the problem with them was not the gospel. The problem with them was that the gospel preached to them was not mixed with faith in their hearts. It's very important. The two ingredients that must be together for any of them to work. Otherwise, it doesn't work. If you possess faith, you won't be silent. But you can be vocal and profess faith and don't have it. That's important. Faith comes by hearing, we read in chapter 10, and hearing by the word of God. Not just any hearing, not just any stories, but the word of God. We refer to the word of God as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that is worth of the name, as the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other power. There is no other power. God does not work against his own plan. He doesn't. It is his word who is sent, given to us by inspiration through the Holy Spirit, and preached, explained, and then by the Holy Spirit applied into our hearts. I know the structure of a sermon will be an introduction, a presentation, and then an application. Most preachers fail, if I would say all preachers fail at the application, whether they make it or not. Because it is only the Holy Spirit that knows the particular needs of every individual, and he's the one that applies the message in unexpected ways to the heart. I might preach in a subject, the Lord may take a sentence from that, which doesn't have much to do with the subject, as it often happens, but it has something to do with your heart or mind, and he applies it and he does his work. So this is how it works. Both the Gentiles and the Jews, the Israelites, are in need of the gospel. This is what Jesus says. And that was gospel too. And if I will be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So meaning all men, not necessarily every individual, but people from everywhere, from all the nations, I will draw them to myself. This is what he said. So he ushers in that dispensation when salvation is provided for everyone. For everyone who believes. That's what Paul adopts too. Everyone who believes. First he says to the Jew and then to the Gentile, to the Greek, he's using that word. So both are in the same need. The Gentiles are saved through the gospel. The Israelites are saved through the same gospel. There is no exception. Now, out of all this, as it was seen, at the national level, not individual level, at the national level, Israel rejected the gospel. And this was Paul's pain. He understood well why that happened. Yet, he didn't like it. I don't like it. I have relatives who are not saved. Like a couple of years ago, I met with some in Romania, and it broke my heart to see how far they are from the Lord. And it would be impossible for me to bring them to the Lord. I can't buy them. I can't force them. So it is up to God to bring them in. I don't like it. But God is the only one that can do it, and he does everything according to the way he determines. This is what Paul is talking about. So Israel rejected the gospel. Now the question of Paul is, do they place themselves outside the grace of God by that? Because we learn that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we learn that from Scripture alone. So here you have the five solas that we identified in chapter 10. And Paul is asking a question, and I do believe this is a rhetorical question, because he gives the answer to But he knew that that question was in the minds of many. Israel is cast away. Israel is rejected. Israel has been replaced by the nations. So God has placed the nations. And Paul explains that very well in chapter 11. And he is asking this question, has God cast away his people? That's a powerful word. What expression? Cast away. Rejected. That's what it means. You cast in the bin what you don't need. It's a reject. It's a surplus, an unnecessary surplus. You just get rid of it. And he says, is God dealing with his people like that? Now what Paul has at hand to answer this question is the word of God. The word of God that was in print in those days. And that word of God in print and writing is the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament. That is the only word that he had. And he is showing how God worked just as he did. From the first chapter to the last chapter, Paul is preaching the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And he applies it as God's word that never changes. So he says, has God cast away his people? He says, certainly not. So he doesn't give the reader any time to make up his mind. We don't have any time to say, oh, who said crucify him? Who said that? And this is how the all the bad things that happened to Israel, the pogroms in Russia, the extermination camps everywhere throughout Europe, where the Jews were exterminated. Why? Because they were Christ killers. How about you and I? He was crucified for our sins, all of us, according to what Jesus said. All men are included in that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the word. So he says, certainly not. And what is the example? His first argument. I am a proof, he says. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. So he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The name Hebrew was given because of Abraham. And his name has something to do with Hapiru, with being someone that is a traveler through the wilderness. And I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm an Israelite with this healthy genealogy. And I am saved. Napoleon asked one of the bishops of his days, and Napoleon was not a believer in God. He always tried to prove that God does, in fact, not exist. And he's asking one of the, I don't know, bishop or the archbishop that was, the name escapes me, and he said, give me a single proof that God exists. And the bishop said, he's standing before you, sire. He was a Jew. And he said, I am saved by the blood of Christ, whom God has sent into this world. I am a Jew of the Jews, an Israelite of the Israelites. I am one of them. And God has scattered us throughout the world like a seed in the storm. And that was a powerful argument. That's Apostle Paul's argument. Here I am. Here I stand. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And now he starts going through a little bit of history. Let's read quickly. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He called, he foreknew, he brought them to himself, he loved them before time. Or do you not know? He was a good orator, wasn't he? Do you not know? In other words, you know. You don't ask the question that way. When you want to tell them something, you say, do you know this? But when you say, do you not know, that means I'm sure you know it. But you're trying to ignore it or suppress it like the people do these days. The people these days can say everything is a lie and they don't accept it, they suppress it, they need no proofs. You give them proofs and arguments, they don't even look at them. God has not cast away his people. Well, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and now he quotes from 1 Kings 19, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now I would call this verse here, the things are not always the way it seems. The way it seems. God has never left himself without a witness. And there were more than one. And even Elijah, who was a faithful man, that man put his own life on the line. And he did the undoable. He challenged the king. He challenged the people. He challenged the priest, the religious system of Jezebel. And everything, he did his best. Yet when he's looking around, no one was with him there in that unequal confrontation with 900 pagans, 450 priests of Baal, and 450 prophets of Asherah. They're all there. And he is actually making a mockery of them, like Christ on the cross, when he made a mockery of all the powers of darkness and set us free by his sacrifice. And Elijah stands for God's name there. And in the end, when his God, our God, is the one that responds with fire, the people heard, the people saw, and they start to say, Eliyahu, Eliyahu. Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is God. And that was the name of Elijah. Eliyahu, that's what it means. Yahweh is my God. Or Yahweh, he is God. Yet, when after the massacre of all the priests, and I don't believe Elijah all held the knife and he just butchered 900 people there. There were a lot of people who actually caught those up. He didn't take that as a sign that God now is giving him a victory. He heard that Jezebel has taken an oath to destroy him, and he runs away. He thinks that he is alone. That's how the things seemed to him from where he was. And it shows that even the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets of the New Testament did not always know everything. No prophet is omniscient. There is a custom when people go, even these days I have a lot of friends among them, or I had. They go, before they do something, they go to ask a prophet to see what he says. It's a proof that that's futile, because Elijah was a prophet of the Almighty God, a proven prophet. A proven prophet. He was a prophet who was a reformer in his day. He was a Martin Luther of the Old Testament, of all of them together. He came in the power of God, yet he was limited. He was a man. And he thought he was the only one. And it's not because he was proud and saying, we and another church or two are the only conservative churches in Sydney. If that was the truth, that would be good. But for me to say that, I would be very arrogant. Elijah was not arrogant. He didn't have a low view of the people. He knew something. He knew that they'd just been released over 3.5 years of drought and famine by repenting, because God did a demonstration before them. yet he did not trust the people. And he was justified. He did not have the best opinion about himself. He was not a proud man. If anything, he wanted to die. He thought the life was not worth the living anymore. Take my life, O Lord. You know, when God is speaking to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? He says, I and only I. That's what is quoted here. I'm left. And this is a word of encouragement for us too. You will see how that fits very well, like a glove, even to our situation. They killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? This is Paul commenting. And God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed before the knee, bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So he was quoting the Old Testament and then tells them, even now, back to his argument, I am one. So God has not completely failed with Israel at that time. I am one and there are many. And turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. It's important to look at that verse. For 7,000 people, it's a great number, isn't it? It's a large number. But how that worked and how is that applying even to us? If that number was so big, why didn't Elijah see it? Well, how come he didn't know? In chapter 18 of Elijah, Kings, 1 Kings, Elijah sends a message to Ahab. You know, Ahab was a very irrational king. He was only interested in the economy. He was not interested in the spiritual state of his people. The country was dying because of their sin. And instead of repenting, he is actually looking for something else. He's looking for grass for his donkeys, for his mules. So he was the king of the donkeys, the king of the mules. Not a king under God over the chosen people of God. This is what Ahab was. And he had a servant called Obadiah. In 1 Kings 18, in the end of verse 3, we have a comment in there. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That's the last sentence. He was a God-fearing man. Oops, so there's not just Elijah. There is somebody else who fears the Lord. For so it was, continuing verse 4, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread. So in two caves, he put 50 and 50, he saved 100. So that's telling me that there's 70 times greater number. So there were at least another 69 Obadiahs there who had done the same thing. Well, God knows, we are not told, it's just a speculation. God is telling Elijah there were 7,000 still. So, I'm telling you this, when we go through discouragements, and we think that we are the only ones that love the Word of God, and why nothing moves, oh, something moves. We'll be here for a while, and we'll still be here until the Lord will take us away from here. All of us I'm talking about. We have no control over that. God has control over that. Oh, but we don't see anything. Oh, I think that there must be a cave somewhere, a place somewhere where other people do the same thing. I'm not a prophet when I don't preach the word, but when I read the Bible, it is the spirit of prophecy that's guiding us. The spirit of this book, because this is prophetic word, and we are explaining this. But one thing, the way I see things going, probably I'm wrong, just like Elijah was. I think the time of mega churches is just about to end. There will be times when we'll be hiding in our houses, in caves, and God knows where, in order to serve Him, to pray together, to praise Him together. There were times like that in the world, and the worst is yet to come. So I encourage you by these words. Things are never, spiritually speaking, as bad as they seem to be. If you are in a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, God-honoring church, you are in the best place where you can be. If we are part of that people that qualify to this, we are in the best place and in the best company that we can be. Let God worry about the numbers. Let God worry about anything else. Elijah said, I and I alone am left. Oh no. Pray like it was prayed here, and we always pray for the gospel to be preached clearly with power and with faithfulness all over the world. We can't be that selfish just to pray for this congregation, as we certainly are. We most of the time we pray for friends and relatives. Are we? We are very often doing that. I have a friend, I pray for him, I pray for his salvation. I have relatives who don't believe in God, I pray for their salvation, and that's good. But let's pray for everyone. Let's pray for everybody. Let's pray for the 7,000 that have not bowed before Baal. That the Lord, that's how you, that how you pronounce that name, Baal. It's not Baal, or how other people. I grew up with Baal because that's how it's written. Anyway, even so then, at this present time, there is the remnant. That's the theology of the remnant. According to the election of grace. Where does this come from? Isaiah chapter 6. When God says towards the end of the chapter there that He will chop them, and even if 10% will be left in the nation, even they will be chopped off. Until only the stump will be left. And we should probably read the verse exactly as it is. It's Isaiah 6:13. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. Even the 10% will be consumed. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. The holy seed shall be its stump. The holy seed is who? Chapter 11, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and so on. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest son of David. And when he says the stump of Jesse, it's just because the Lord wants to point us to the right route. But Jesse there represents the whole of Israel. The holy seed was David, and Jesus is the greater son. I mean, I say not the greatest of his sons, but the son that's greater than his father, the greater son of David. This is what the Bible is talking about. It's the theology of the remnant. And when Paul said in verse 1 in chapter 11 of Romans, I also am an Israelite, he says, I am part of that remnant. So this was the first point. The rejection is not total. The rejection is not total. And if by grace, then is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So we are not saved because we are better than the rest of the world. We are saved by grace. Grace is an undeserved gift from the Lord. Actually, no gift should be deserved. Although, again, we are wrong. We only give gifts to the ones we think deserve them. Probably to buy their favors further on, further, you know, for the future. I don't know. But I'm saying these things because it happens to me and it might happen to you. If you are better and the Lord has helped you, the Lord bless you. What shall I say then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. So here, what elect is he talking about? The elect of Israel and the elect of the nations, everyone. So this is now the dispensation we live in. It's the time of Gentiles, but no Gentiles without Israelites. We are still reading the books written through them, by them. The apostles were all Israelites. The first church, the first saints, the seed, the blessed seed that was carried by the wind throughout the then Roman Empire, they were Israelites. But it's only a remnant of Israel. Only a remnant, those who belong to that branch that grew out of the root of Jesse, the holy root. So, he says here, Israel, and when he says he is an Israelite, I am an Israelite also, when he says that, Israel at the national level rejected Jesus. But there are many Israelites that believe in him. That's what he says here. So he's talking about Israel, and that applies to us in many ways. But his concern here is the peace and harmony in the church in Rome between the Gentiles and the Jews. You know that. We already said that many times. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, of confusion, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's also in Isaiah 6 and other places. So he is quoting here from chapter 29 of Isaiah. To this very day. And David says, verse 9 here, that's from Psalm 29, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. So this is a very strong word. David is not cursing the people in that psalm. He's not cursing the people. He's just looking at the reality and said, this is what these people deserve, things that you have warned them about. He's talking to God in his prayer there. But what's God's position? I don't want to move from this point. This rejection, is it total? And Paul said, certainly not. What do we hang on strictly? What word from the Old Testament? Where God says exactly that. And what's going on with Israel? Why are they slaves to the Romans? Why are they in the situation they are in? Turn with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 48. Jeremiah 48. Verse 20, 9. I think I'm taking you to the wrong place. Jeremiah 46, verse 29. 29? I'm wrong. 28. Jeremiah 46, 28. All week I was thinking about this verse, and now I don't remember it. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. Mark this sentence. But I will not make a complete end of you. So I'll consume all the nations, but not you. I will rightly correct you. So this is what's happening to them in the chapters that we were reading from Romans. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. How are we applying that to the New Testament? We find that in the book of Hebrews. Let's go very quickly here. In chapter 12, Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. This is why we should not be discouraged or even embarrassed when God allows calamities to come over us, because it's the chastening of the Lord and it's for our purification. This is what we were reading in chapter 10 of Isaiah, that God will provoke them to jealousy. He's always trying to bring them back, but he brings them to a point where they will freely come. God never forced them. He liberates them. He creates the conditions where they are being sent back home even from bondage. He's doing that to you. He's doing that to me. He's doing that to all of us. This is how he works. Every Christian freely comes to the Lord. The Lord works things in such a way that they come to him freely, so to speak. This is what we read in here. God will discipline them. He says, I will not let you without correcting you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Punished in the way of discipline and discipline. And that's what is taken up by the writer of the book of Hebrews. So this is what's happened with Israel. And the conclusion was, rejection is not total. And then the next point is that rejection is not final. Rejection is not final. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Fall means fall away for good. Certainly not. I love Paul's answers. He doesn't let us, try to figure out things. He's asking the question and answers it straight away with a decisive answer. Categorical. Certainly not, he says. But, and he explains it, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, what he said earlier, when he was quoting from Deuteronomy, through their fault to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to Gentiles. So he's blessing us in order to draw them back to himself. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, I love this verse. I want to be there when it happens. I don't know, probably will look from heaven down when this happens. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When Israel at the national level will come back to Christ, when they will say again like Jesus is telling them in the end of the Gospels, when he says, you will not see me until the day when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he is returning for them. It is temporary, and his glory for us, it is joy for us, it is riches for us, that now is the time when God disciplines his people. He loves them so much. And in human years, 2,000 years and maybe more, it's a very long time. Very long time. And he loves his people. But let me say, if God allows us this long time to come to him, that no one is lost, but that all his people will finally come to himself, how much does he love us? This is the question what we should ask. We should never say, oh, God hates Israel. God, they deserve it. Look what they did. And a lot of people say they are the worst of the world. No, don't go that way. How much does the Lord love me? When he does that to beloved Israel, in order to provide for me a chance to come to him, to provide for me a niche in the eternity line, timeline, that I may return, that you may return. It is all about the love of God that passes understanding. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh. What does it mean, I magnify my ministry here? I enlarge it. I exceed my ministry, he says. I am an apostle to the Gentiles, but this is what we can read from here. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, my ministry will be fruitful if by what I'm doing, indirectly, I reach to them and cause them to jealousy, provoke them to jealousy, that they may return. That's how he sees. That's how he sees this. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is how he sees it. This is how he sees it. For if the fruit, first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The root that comes from Jesse, the root of Jesse, the holy root, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, coming out of that stump, out of that root. If that is holy, then the whole tree, the branches included, they are all holy. We move towards the last, second last point. The rejection was not total. There's a remnant left. The rejection is not final. There will be a day when national Israel will return to the Lord. And it will not be like the old days. It will be so much greater. There is going to be in the future, says Jesus in John 10, just one flock and one shepherd. All God's children from all over the world, together with Israel, being together. We're not talking denominations here or anything else. We're talking genuinely saved people, those who confess and possess the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. But there is a warning to the Gentiles. It's not a warning that should scare us, but one that should become for us an impetus, if you want, an impulse. Give me another word, because I can't find it right now. Motivation, but there's even a more modern one. It's motivation, but it sounds differently. When you give someone a bonus, you give them a stimulant, but an incentive. That's the word. Thank you, Mr. LaRousse. It's an incentive for us to work for the Lord, to serve the Lord, to preach the word, to be faithful, and to seek those whom we don't know, but God knows them, who are His and who should come. Because the time is limited. The time is limited. I said last Sunday, I don't know if in the announcements or in the message, but I said that if the church dies, the mission dies. But if the church doesn't do mission, it's already dead. If the church doesn't reach the lost with the gospel of Christ, it's already dead. We don't do that here. We don't do that in this format. Here we are being equipped for the work of ministry. This is according to Ephesians chapter 4. That's what we are doing here. We are getting equipped. And then we go out and reach out to those who are lost. Yes, where do I take it from? Look, it's Romans 11, beginning with verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, meaning trimmed, clipped, and pruned, and if you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, because you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So what does he say here? And you being a wild olive tree, you and I, because of the grace of God, not because of the way we look and talk and behave, but because of the grace of God, we were being grafted into the holy root of Israel, into the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy root of Israel, against nature. This is the whole teaching of this part. And what does grafting against nature mean? Who knows? I want to know, because if I say something, I don't want you to see that I don't know. Do you know how to graft trees? One? Okay. Anyone else? I can get away with you. You know, I'll take you for a coffee. And normal grafting is, you have a wild root, because wild is always strong. And then from a good, fruitful tree, you take a shoot from that one, a little branch. And by special cutting, you bring them together, tape them around. Okay, these days they put some other things in there, but that's, you know, just they do it, so they help it. And then you'll have a wild root, but you have a good cultivated tree. And it will last longer and you'll produce better. Not that trees coming directly from the seed of the good one would not produce. Yes, they will, but it will take a very long time until they produce. And they don't live long. So you'll never have, an apricot tree to live more than 20 years. That's a long time if you obtain it straight from the seed. But if you graft it onto some other stone tree, a wild cherry, a wild plum, or something else, it will live long and you'll have lots of fruit. So today, we were grafted on Israel the other way around. And our good life comes from the good root. And they were clipped off, trimmed off, that we may be grafted in, so that we may take out of the of that energy, out of that feed that comes from the holy root. This is what is grace. It's a work beyond natural expectations. It's beyond human comprehension. All we can do is say like, was that Charles Wesley? And can it be? Or how can it be? How come this is possible? Before you came to the Lord, could you picture yourself sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the presence of Jesus Christ? Not to say Peter, John, James, and all the others. Could you picture yourself? No. But when God, with his own hand, took you and implanted you in that tree, you have earned something you did not chase for. You were not looking for it. We have received it from him. It's his work. Humans can't do that. We can only do natural grafting. But God is the one that did miraculously something what the human nature could not obtain. And he's giving us a warning that we do not look down on them. Because of unbelief they were broken, verse 20, and you stand by faith. Because of unbelief, faith, there are two different words there, but they said they're the same semantic family. Because of faithlessness, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. There's no other merit. Do not be haughty. Don't look down on them. And this is what Paul is telling to the Roman Gentiles in the church. And he's telling us too. You cannot be a Christian and be an anti-Semite at the same time. They were trimmed off temporarily, only so that we may be grafted in. For if God did not spare the natural branches, meaning the ones that were already there, he may not spare you either. And that will come. That will not come as a discipline for us. That will come when the time of the Gentiles will be over. When the time determined by God that he allowed, I'm saying again on that axle of time, he put the limits from here to here, the time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, and also Jerusalem's right is being actually offered to the Gentiles. And we claim the same blessings like they have to be the sons of God. Consider the goodness and the severity of the Lord. On those who fall, severity, but toward you, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. God can do that again. For if you are cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, when grafted contrary to nature, we explain this, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So what Paul says here is there is no doubt that they will come. There is no doubt that they will return. And when that comes, that will be accomplished. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What does that mean? Skip over Romans 9, 10, 11. They don't concern us, they concern Israel. No, he says something else. I don't desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Because of ignorance, Israel was serving the Lord the wrong way. And they missed it. They failed. By being ignorant of these things, we may go the wrong way too. He says, ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. In other words, we can very easily become self-conceited and think about ourselves more than we are. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The whole number of the Gentiles. He knows every one of them. From before the foundation of the world, this is the marvel of marvels. This is actually the thought that has broken me down before the Word of God. To know that I was loved before time. Not before the time came, before the time even existed. Loved before time. Given to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And with you we can all rejoice in that, otherwise we wouldn't be here. It is His work. God loved us from before the foundation of the world. We were already existent in His mind. He knew us. The world foreknew love before there are words that are intermingled in the Bible. When you were in your mother's womb, it tells Jeremiah. He knew Paul before he was born, and he had a destiny for Paul already made, that he would take the gospel to Gentiles and that he would preach the gospel before the kings. He knew that. How come? Oh, he is God and we are not. That's how it is possible. And all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, this is verse 26, will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So just in case we can misunderstand that by their repentance, by their coming back to faith, they will convince God and he will graft them in. It's not like that. See, Paul is very quick to give us the verses here. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will turn them out of ungodly into godly people again. It will be his work, like we read in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel, we read that he will do all that. In spite of their faithlessness, in spite of their rejection of him, in spite of their rebellion. He will bring them to himself. And they will then be called worthy to be his people. And for himself to be their God and glory in that, not be ashamed of that. Why? God says here, for this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, he will remove away their sins. Concerning the gospel, that's what Paul says, they are enemies for your sakes. So that should make us respect them even more so. Somehow, they, because of their headedness, because of their rebellion, we get an advantage. But concerning the election, you know, God is the one that chooses. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the sake of the fathers. When he says for the sake of the father, he says for the sake of the covenant. That God brought the fathers into that covenant. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Read in Numbers if you want. When Balaam says, about God or God through Balaam. I am not a man. Oh, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind, that he will revoke the calling. The calling of God is irrevocable. By this, we can carefully walk through this world, carefully not to stain ourselves, but fearlessly, for we know that there is none and nothing that can separate us from the love of God, because that is irrevocable. That will never change. As initially, it was not conditioned by our goodness. So it finally will be only because of his goodness and because of his faithfulness. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have obtained, now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy, that causing them to jealousy. For God has committed them all the disobedience, all them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And this was the end of the third chapter, warning to Gentiles, and we will close with that doxology. When he reaches this point, Paul becomes ecstatic. He becomes ecstatic in his spirit. And he cannot continue in his theologizing anymore. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, it's so hard to try to comprehend all this. It goes against nature. It goes against any reason, human reason. And he says, oh, I'm overwhelmed by this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, or past, what was the other word? They are inscrutable. They cannot be, the depths cannot be plumbed. They're so deep, there is no bottom to it. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? God doesn't need advocates and lawyers to make him look less harsh or less hard on some people, like many try to do these days, sugarcoat the gospel so that it is acceptable and that it can be turned into the whim of everyone. This is what's going on today. No, Paul says it's inscrutable. You don't like it, leave it there, but believe it. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. God owes nothing to anyone. He's no man's debtor. And this is the climax, and this is where we end. For of him, he's the source, he's the fountainhead. He's the author, like we have in Hebrews 12:1. Of him, and through him, he is the doer too, and to him, or for him, are all things. Everything is for him. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It was to him. It was for him. And it was of him, by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will today celebrate again, or commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and remember what he has accomplished on the cross for us. Amen.